I'm going to read for you a very, very familiar passage from the book of Romans. This is an extremely encouraging passage that when you are going through a time of trial, it is one well worth putting to memory in your heart, that you can recall this and bring it to mind. I'm going to read it for the sake of contrast for what we read in our passage. But this is Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He didn't even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are words of massive encouragement to us who are in Christ, trusting in his death, his life, his resurrection for us. Nothing can separate us, no matter what we go through, from God's love. If you are in Christ, it is an unshakable bond. If God is for you, it doesn't matter what else is against you. Anybody, anyone, anything can be against you. It doesn't matter if God is for you. Now the contrast. What if God is against you? That's what we read in these words of Nahum, chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 5. It's repeated because it's important. I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Doesn't matter who is for you, what is for you. If God is against you, those other things don't matter. This is the great contrast. We're going to start by looking at verses 1 through 10, where we see that evil Assyria can't stop the advancing army. Now, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 in Nahum, there's just this person, the narrator, talks, the prophet talks, and we don't know exactly who is speaking. We're not supposed to know exactly, but it's just an address to Nineveh. And there's a description of what's going to be coming upon Nineveh, almost in a sort of a taunt. Get ready. Brace yourselves. The people are told about the oncoming army, who hasn't been mentioned explicitly. Who are these going to be? We learn later, because as you might recall, Nahum was written likely in the 7th century between the time when Assyria had fallen and the time when Babylon would take over the southern kingdom of Judah. Nahum is preaching this message. It is a message about Nineveh's calamity as Judah's comfort. But the description is of this army that's going to come against Assyria in verses 3 through 4. And then the reaction of Babylon, or of Assyria, in verses 5 through 6. They're unable to stop the oncoming army. You read it, you hear it, it doesn't actually need much explication. There's nothing that Assyria can do to stop this oncoming army that's going to take it down, Nineveh can plead, stop, stop, in verse 8, but no one turns back. Nobody cares that Nineveh is asking for mercy now. And it's just a description of utter destruction of Assyria. Now, we hear these words, we don't really know Assyria, and this seems maybe a bit over the top. Why is there such a vivid description of this army coming in and just totally taking down Assyria? Why do we hear this in this book? Just to help this become a little bit more real. Like, Assyria is a real historical nation, and there are quite a few records from Assyria itself about their exploits. And you can read these for yourself. They've been translated into English. And there are just so many accounts from Assyria left on stone stelae. They're left on wall reliefs. They're left on clay prisms, where for centuries, hundreds of years, where Assyria would go and take down somebody, and then they'd boast about it and leave it in a really good record that has lasted for thousands of years. And so these things have been discovered, they've been studied, they've been translated. And if you read these things, just to get a little bit of an idea of, like, how evil are we talking when we're talking about Assyria? Like, this is real stuff. And they actually write about destroying Israel and Samaria. So they even talk about specific kings like Omri and Hezekiah and other people who they attacked. So attesting to things that are written in Scripture, what Scripture humbly records as being defeated so many times by their enemies, specifically Assyria. But when you read these things from Assyria, just to help this be a little bit more real, you hear things about them pillaging people, bringing back tons and tons of gold and silver and camels and animals and donkeys and whatever, and bringing them all back. You hear them putting collars on kings and making kings and all the people kiss the king's feet. You hear them squelching uprisings of people who tried to rebel from the yoke that was put upon them. You hear them praising their gods for the victories that they have over these other people. And I'm just going to read for you one little snippet of a translation of one of the things that was written. I mentioned that I was going to do this in advance to Brianne, and she said, "What about the kids?" So I'm going to read one that's pretty vague. If you don't want to hear it, don't listen. But this is just a little snippet of the sort of things. And I'm doing this with the sense that the kids probably actually won't know what I'm saying, but you will. So this is one record. "I built a pillar over against his city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. And I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up on the pillar, within the pillar, and some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. And others I bound to stakes round about the pillar." They won. That's the kind of thing that they record having done. And I'm leaving out a whole bunch of other stuff that's more explicit for young ears. Wow. These were some bad, evil people. They were really real, and they were really evil. And God is saying, "I'm against you. For all their idolatry, for all their evil, God is against them." When we move on to chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read this imagery of Assyria as lions. And so we see in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the silencing of the lions. This imagery is of Assyria and the Assyrian king killing all these people, exploits, again, taking people captive, bringing back the plunder, slaves, other things, plenty of prey for their lionesses, for their young lion cubs. Whatever they wanted, they just took from people. Again, these are real people, evil people, things that are being done. And it's important for us hearing these words that these lions, as they're metaphorically described, They're all participants in this. From the young to the old, they're all participants in this evil. And God says he's going to cut off in verse 13. He says, I'm against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I'll make your chariots go up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. In contrast to this, where the people of Assyria, from the oldest to the youngest, were all destroyed as God sent an army, we learn later to be the Babylonian army, against them. Kids, it's a privileged place to be here. I think we can just say this by way of contrast. If you're sitting here and you're getting to hear from God's word and you're getting to know from a young age who Jesus is, that's not something that we deserve. It's a privilege. And we want to take full advantage of that in knowing who Jesus is. We see this unity between the young and the old in Assyria. So likewise with us in the church, there's unity between us and our parents and our families. And it's a privileged thing to be able to hear God's word. And we want to take the opportunity that God has given us, very much in contrast with the people of Assyria. But notice how in verse 8, there's a progression where the people of Nineveh say, stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. But then, in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. This time they're not even crying. There's just no messengers. Silenced. The messengers are now silenced. But again, this stands in massive contrast. I mean, you can, again, read these annals of the reports of the Assyrians, and these people talk about their messengers and people that they're sending and warning about rebellions and sending delegates to go and praise the king of Assyria. So these messengers were active people in the Assyrian Empire. God says, no more. I'm going to cut off your messengers. But think, too, of the contrast between chapter 1, verse 15 that we listened to at the campout. Look to the mountains. This is addressed to Judah. Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. The good news outlasts the word and the message of the world. That good news of peace, the deliverance, the breaking of bonds for Judah, long outlasted any message that Assyria might have wanted to tweet, to post, whatever. It was long outlasted. We thought about this just a couple weeks ago when we had the outdoor service, right? The Epicureans and the Stoics and the people in Acts chapter 17, they basically laughed Paul off stage as he told them about Jesus, the God who created all things, and the coming judgment and the resurrection. They laughed him off stage because he was an idiot in their view, right? But as I asked them, what Epicureans and Stoics do you know today? That message is long gone. But the gospel continues. And this is a word for those of us who might be tempted not to trust in the message of peace. Though this message right now seems foolish, or it be preached to those of us who are, like in Judah, they were still in captivity. And yet the message of Assyria would not outlive it. When we remember this, and we remember that God is going to judge those who do wrong, however powerful they may be, it can give us hope in the moment to endure, that he's going to make things right. And again, kids, if you know somebody, maybe, and not just kids, but if you know somebody who bullies or who does you wrong, now's a chance to love those enemies, to point them to Christ. But you can know too that if you continue to endure, there's going to come a day when God is going to right the wrongs, when he's going to judge, he's going to make things right. And if you're trusting in God, this gives you hope to endure. But if you're the one who's doing the wrongs, it's a warning. It is a warning to you and to me. But chapter 3, as we continue on here, we see this message of woe to the bloody and seductive sorceress. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 or 4, we see God first, there's a progression of him telling the people of what is going to come upon them, but then he's telling them why it's going to come upon them, right? In chapter 2, these lions who had taken advantage of people, who had oppressed, now we're getting a further unraveling of the sin of Assyria. Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. And we can just stop there and think, why does Nahum pair murder with lies? Why do these go together in chapter 3, verse 1? What has the one got to do with the other? Bloodshed, violence, and lies. Well, bloodshed and lies go hand in hand. Those who take lives tell lies. You could say it the other way around. Those who tell lies take lives. Lies and murder have a way closer connection than you might at first appreciate. And this is why Jesus in John chapter 8:44 can segue so quickly from talking about the people who didn't believe him. You are of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. And he is what? The father of lies. Right there, in the same verse, Jesus shows Satan is a murderer, has been from the beginning. He's also the father of lies. And we have to be careful that as we hear from God's word, the truth, only truth can give life. That's why the scriptures matter so much, because God's word is truth. And if people are going to have life, they need to have the truth. Again, why Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and you'll be my disciples, and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's where life is found, in truth. And the truth that comes through Christ and Scripture. But lies and taking lives goes hands and hands. But also, as we read on, woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, we hear this, and again, verses 2 and 3, a vivid description of what's going to come upon them. But then, verses 4 through 5, again, say why. It's the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery, who treats nations and clans like merchandise by her prostitution and sorcery. So again, we have this pairing, not of bloodshed and lies, but of seduction and sorcery. What has the one got to do with the other? Why this pairing of seduction and sorcery? Well, both seduction and sorcery are ways of manipulating reality for selfish interest. With seduction, you manipulate physically for selfish gain. And sorcery, you try to manipulate spiritual reality, again, for selfish gain. But all these nations of the world were caught up in the seduction and the sorcery of Assyria. And this is the kind of stuff that we read from Revelation, chapter 17 that was read for us, the people are caught up in the prostitution of Babylon, this great prostitute, caught up in it. And the two go together. We read this in scripture that one has a close link with the other. This lust and idolatry. This is why in the destruction of Balaam, in 1 Corinthians 10 as this is interpreted, and in Revelation chapter 2 as this is interpreted, and with Jezebel, we see a whole bunch of sexual immorality going on. And at the same time, we see that it's very much linked to idolatry and to false worship of gods. There's something to this still today. There's a lot that's coming into light or to a broader public awareness. How many of you have heard of the movie Sound of Freedom? How many of you have seen it? Yeah, it's a movie that is supposed to shine a spotlight on all the sex trafficking that's going on today, especially of children. This is real stuff that's going on. And kids are being exploited, images posted for people to serve their own selfish interests. This stuff is satanic. It's not just the stuff that's physically done to kids. It's just the whole system. The porn industry, the rest, it's all part of Satan's fist and hand and his works in this world. People access pornography, seduction, stuff on the internet, what have you, and they think, ah, this is innocent. But no, Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. But more than that, the people who are posted in this stuff, so often, they're part of the sex trafficking industry. And you're supporting that. When you engage in pornography and seduction, when you are seduced, even if you're not the one who's seducing others, but when you are seduced, you're supporting the work of the devil in this world. This stuff is real. Sexual immorality, sorcery, Satan, these things are real, and we have to be careful that we're not seduced by these things. And this is only possible by the grace of Christ. I know so many people, so many of my peers, who are just totally awash in the whole pornography industry, and they can't get out of it. This is only possible through the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit working in you. But this Assyrian Empire is going down. So what is this? I mean, this is heavy, foreign stuff. As we've gone along, I've tried to draw out things that we can learn from this comparison, contrast to us now in Christ. God is against Assyria, and he took Assyria down, made them a spectacle. But it says that in verse 7, Nineveh is devastated. Who will show sympathy to her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? I think as we reflect on these words, one thing in application is that we need to care about the reign of righteousness and praise God when he ends it. We need to care about the reign of unrighteousness. Like, care about it. Pray for its demise and actually care. Maybe when we don't care about what the world is doing and leading people astray, it's because our hearts have been calloused, or because we're too detached from the suffering of other people who are going on. When we think, I was in Ireland for a big part of my schooling when the war between Russia and Ukraine broke out and Russia invaded, and I sat on a bus and another student from my school came and sat down beside me, and her face was lit up. You could tell there was fire in her eyes. And she was wrapped in a Ukrainian flag. And this all had just started, and her family's all back in Ukraine. And she was out of the country for school. She didn't flee it, she was just not there when it started. And I really hadn't heard about what was going on at that point because I was thinking about my assignments in a world of my own. But then all of a sudden this lady drops out of the sky, as it seemed, and sat right beside me. And I woke up pretty quick to recognize there's atrocities going on. And if I don't care, it's because I've detached myself and I have that luxury. But we should care about the reign of unrighteousness and pray for God to end the unrighteousness that is so prevalent in our world. Sometimes we don't care. It's because we're complicit, or we are part of the conquerors, like with the sex industry, where we're taking advantage of it. We don't want it to end because we want to benefit from it. But Jesus had just as vivid things to say. If you think about these words in Nahum, Jesus had just as vivid things to say to the Pharisees and to the people of his day who supported the reign of unrighteousness and didn't submit to his authority. Listen to these words. This is at the end of the parable of the vineyard owner in Luke chapter 20. And after the man planted the vineyard, leased its tenants, was expecting the fruit, had sent his son, they beat the servant that had come, then the son too. And it says in Luke 20, verse 14 and following, but when the tenant farmers saw the son, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir, let's kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus says, he will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, that must never happen. He looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. And the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They knew that Jesus was saying these things to them, against them. Jesus was against them in their rejection of him. And he warned them, the owner's going to come back and he's going to kill these people. And they knew Jesus was talking about them. They said, this must never happen. But it's because they were complicit. They were participants in this. And if we don't care about the reign of unrighteousness, we have to look out that we're not part of that reign, supporting that false kingdom. But also that we don't sympathize when God does bring about righteousness, when he renders judgment. It says in Nahum, where can I find anyone to comfort you? There's no sympathy for Assyria, all the evil that they had done. No sympathy whatsoever. We think of David and Job and Absalom, if you're familiar with the story from 2 Kings, where Absalom has led a rebellion against David, and the people of Israel sacrifice themselves to save David and the rightful kingdom and the rightful king. But David, all he can think about is the loss of a son who was doing evil. And Job tells him, come to grips. You can't sympathize with the evil. We're so inclined to think about social justice. We long for social justice, but we loathe so often divine justice. Why is it that we're okay with social justice, but we're not okay with divine justice? It's because we would rather us be the judges rather than God. Should we seek social justice? Should we seek a just society? Absolutely. But divine justice is the only way that that is truly going to happen. And we have to thank God that he intervened in Assyria. And we have to thank God that he is going to bring an end to the kingdoms of this world, and they will become the kingdom of our God. Jesus is alive and ruling. In verse 2, chapter 2, the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob, yes, the majesty of Israel. The ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches. Even in the midst of all that's going on with Assyria, there's still a people preserved for God. Not of their own doing. Their sins have been well documented. But by God's grace, and as we hear these words, this woe to the city of blood, the city of lies, prostitution, of sorcery, of oppression, we have to just pray for God to bring about righteousness on this earth and pray, Lord, come quickly. Father, as we hear and grapple with these heavy words, we ask that you would bring about your righteousness on this earth, that your Son would come quickly, that we wouldn't be complicit in supporting the systems of this age which oppress and which seduce and which lie, cover up the truth, cover up the bloodshed. Lord, help us to care and to long for the reign of righteousness of your Son on this earth. As we await it, Lord, help us to be faithful to Christ as our King, not to participate in the sins of our society, not to support them or to turn a blind eye, but to be light here. But Lord, come quickly. Send your Son quickly, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.